Good morning. We're glad to be with you this morning. Since a few weeks ago, it seems like just a few weeks ago, when we came home from Africa, we've been traveling. We were with you, and then we went to Atlanta, Georgia. We went from Atlanta, Georgia up to Pittsburgh, where we saw my mom and actually brought her with us back to Michigan. We were in Flint a couple weekends ago. We were in Cape Girardeau, Missouri last weekend. We're around here for a couple weekends, and then we go to Idaho, Portland, Oregon, and hope to be back by Thanksgiving and stay around till Christmas. So it's nice to be here. I thoroughly enjoyed the selection of choruses this morning, and there's so many themes that are similar to what I've been thinking of sharing with you this morning. And my prayer is that the Lord will bring those things together for us. I've been thinking about storms. Not the perfect storm, maybe, that Lance was talking about his losses yesterday. Wasn't thinking about the storm that's hitting the East Coast this morning from Hurricane Sandy. I read a report, a forecast of that storm just a few days ago that said Hurricane Sandy is now off the Atlantic coast and heading up from Florida toward the Mid-Atlantic and New England regions. Meteorologists say over the weekend, Sandy will meet up with another storm and then make a sharp left turn into a coastal region starting on Monday. The center of the storm's projected path is southern New Jersey, but its eye could make landfall in an area between Virginia and Connecticut. The storm is so wide that it will likely bring severe conditions to an area inhabited by 66 million people. These regions will see heavy rains and high winds, and areas in the northwest track of the storm may see snow. It all adds up to a recipe for massive power outages, storm damage, and flooding. I just checked the Weather Channel this morning, and indeed, Hurricane Sandy has hit the Outer Banks of North Carolina, and people are evacuating some of the shores of New York and boarding up their windows, and this rain's expected to come as far as Lake Erie. So we all might experience something of Hurricane Sandy. A few weeks ago, Chris and I were flying from Detroit to Atlanta, and as we're on descent into Atlanta, the pilot came over the intercom and said that we could expect some rough weather, which we did. We were solidly IFR in the clouds. You could tell the plane was on autopilot as the engines would surge to maintain altitude and the glide path to the airport. I thought it was great fun. I thought to myself, well, at least the guy's earning his pay today. Not so, I guess, everyone else on the plane. Chris was sitting a few rows forward with some white-knuckled lady in her seat, and we did a go-around. Evidently, that was a typical stormy day in Atlanta, where the airport often closes because of high winds, and I think there was probably wind shear on final because the plane before us went around, and the same we did. Now, pilots can avoid storms. There's lots of equipment and duplicate equipment in their airplanes, as well as the ground controllers on their equipment, and with a weather-borne radar, you can see the cell of a storm, and you can usually divert the storm. I imagine each of you have experienced similar storms. Maybe you can remember those. And what did you do? Maybe you were in an airplane where you were a captive audience as well, and there was absolutely nothing you can do. Maybe you were driving, and it was a thunderstorm, and if you were fortunate, you could pull under an expressway overhead, especially if hail was coming down on you. There are some storms that we can do nothing about but hang on. Lake Victoria, where we live, there's big storms that come up quickly, and the basic rule of thumb is if the storm's bigger than you, if you can't outrun it, then you need to throw an anchor out and keep the bow of your boat into the waves and ride out the storm until it passes. I recently, just this week, again, read about a big dust storm that was out west. They called it a haboob. This was dated October 19th, Tulsa, Oklahoma. A massive dust storm swirling reddish-brown clouds over northern Oklahoma triggered a multi-vehicle accident along a major interstate Thursday, forcing police to shut down part of the heavily traveled roadway amid near blackout conditions. In a scene reminiscent of the Dust Bowl days, choking dust suspended on strong wind gust shrouded Interstate 35, which links Dallas and Oklahoma City to Kansas City, Missouri. Video from television station helicopters showed the four-lane highway virtually disappearing into billowing dust on the harsh landscape near Blackwell, plus dozens of vehicles scattered in the median and on the shoulders. We have very high winds and blowing dust causing a near blackout condition, Captain James West of the Oklahoma Highway Patrol said Thursday afternoon. He said visibility was less than 10 feet. We've had dust storms before, but I don't remember anything of this magnitude in years. 10 feet on an expressway is not much stopping distance. And yet, obviously, cars kept driving into those near blackout conditions, and there was a 36-car accident. Fortunately, no one was killed. So Yahoo said. This morning, I'd like to think about those unexpected, those unwanted, but the inevitable storms that come into our lives. God's word tells us that they come from three different places. The first one we can't do anything about because we live in a fallen world. And thanks to Adam, it was broken by man himself. You remember the story in Genesis chapter 3 where Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit. And immediately the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. In the Garden of Eden, five deaths took place. The first death, man's relationship with God died. Verse 8 reads, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Secondly, death between man and fellow man, because each man and woman tried to shift the blame. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." Thirdly, something died within man when he became unplugged from God. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Fourthly, relationship between man and the environment died. "Cursed is the ground because of you," verse 17. And finally, physical death occurred, Genesis 5:5. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Sorry, but as mankind, we can't blame God for what we've brought on ourselves through the sin of Adam. Secondly, life's storms come from Satan. Satan, who prowls about as a roaring lion seeking to devour us. We have an enemy. We are at war. And war has casualties. Often we act like we're on a picnic, but our enemy is out to kill and to hurt us 7 days a week. If we stand firm, he will continue to attack us. May we read from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God." I don't know where you stand in what we call spiritual warfare. But in the part of the world where Chris and I live, spiritual warfare is part of everyday life. To many people in Africa, those of us from the West who are working in Africa, most of our opinion of spiritual warfare, it's a subject we keep quiet about. It gives us the heebie-jeebies. Maybe it gives you the same. A friend of mine wrote an article many years ago in the Evangelical Mission Quarterly, a small magazine. She wrote, "Traditionally, Christian missionaries have done a great disservice to the Africans we serve, when because of our own discomfort, we have avoided one of the most important aspects of their life, the subject of spiritual warfare." I'm not going to say any more about that or tell you about that this morning and our own experiences. If you come out tonight and you think about it, you might ask Chris how she handles demonic manifestations during her health teachings amongst community workers. Ephesians 6 continues to tell us to resist and to wear armor. And it tells us to use offensive weapons of prayer and God's word. 1 Peter 5:8 reads, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Every war has casualties. Suffering and persecution should be normal. The only way to escape during our lifetimes is to die and go to heaven. Thirdly, storms can come from the loving hand of God. Often it's the only way he can test the integrity of our faith. Do we love him only when things are good? 1 Peter 1:6-8 tells us that storms come from the loving hand of God to test the purity of our love for him. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Secondly, storms come from the loving hand of God to refine us and to grow us. When we suffer, we grow. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Thirdly, to discipline and to prune us. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12:11. Fourthly, so we can help others who are going through trials. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. 2 Corinthians 1:4. And finally, number 5, to stop us depending on ourselves. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks extensively about his own hardships and sufferings. 2 Corinthians 12:9 reads, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Once again, storms come to us from the loving hand of God to test the purity of our love for him, to refine and grow us. When we suffer, we grow, to discipline and to prune us, so we can help others who are going through trials, and to stop us from depending upon ourselves. God never promised us that we wouldn't suffer. But he promised us in Isaiah 43 that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will be with you. Isaiah 43. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23:4. Three types of sufferings that we as believers can't do anything about. Tragic suffering, which is the result of a fallen world. Evil suffering, the result of a roaming Satan. And redemptive suffering, the result of a loving father. But there are two places that suffering comes from that we can do something about. Suffering that comes because of our own choices, our own sin, which can be like radioactive material. It looks innocent, but undealt with, it's like poison. We often think of David when we think of bad choices. In 2 Samuel, from chapters 11 through chapter 20, we read of the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba. And it was David that wrote Psalm chapter 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. We suffer because we make bad choices. We suffer because of the sin that we harbor in our life. David said he wasted, his very bones wasted away, but God forgave him the guilt of his sin. Sin that we harbor, that we cover up, that we don't deal with, is like a ball in a chain that we drag around with us. It slows us down. We can't run, and we can't excel in our spiritual growth. A second area where suffering comes that we can do something about, that's holding on to our past failures and our past mistakes. I heard it once said that the favorite ploy of Satan is to trip us up, to cause us to stumble, and then to hold us captive to the guilt of the mistake and sin that we made. When, as David found out in Psalm chapter 32, forgiveness from the guilt of our sins is available to us. Sometimes we've been told unkind words in our past, and those unkind words remain with us, and we can't get rid of them. There's a habit, a part of the culture that we live in that I have a problem with. In the African culture that we live, it's very common to name your child according to something that's taking place currently. And a lot of these children have names which I just cannot imagine living with. For example, we've met children whose names are Sikitu. That's in Swahili. And it means, I'm nothing. You are nothing. Sikitu. Someone else I've met, their name was Tabu. Tabu means trouble. Someone else I met, the name's Ndanganifu, which means a crafty person, a liar, a crafty one. Someone else's name was Sikujua, and that means, I didn't know you. When you were born, I didn't know you. And these kids live with these names for all of their life. And I just wonder how much they listen to them. Also, when they are baptized into the Christian faith, the culture is that people take up a Christian name. So many of those names are changed, and they take on biblical names. Personally, I kind of mess around with that and try to get people to take different names. There's a lot of babies on Lake Victoria named Christina. My name, Dale, is extremely difficult to pronounce, and so I haven't found anybody that agreed to name their baby Dale, which is what I'm called. But I have managed to meet one person who agreed with me and named their kid Cessna. Sometimes we can hold on so hard and so long to our past that it can actually define who we are. And I do appreciate that there are many people who have such pain and suffering in their past that they just can't let go of it without outside, sometimes professional help. Sometimes we can do something about the past. In some cases, and sometimes we can't. But to all of us, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, Matthew 11. God has said that we will suffer if we choose to follow him, but he has also promised he is with us. Even in times of pain which can be used of God, he is with us, and he will never leave nor forsake us. Oswald Chambers writes, as a saint of God, my attitude towards sorrow and difficulty should not be to ask that they can be prevented, but to ask God to protect me, so that I may remain what he created me to be in spite of all my fires of sorrow. If we truly believe that, then we somehow need to learn to embrace suffering, embrace trials. I have not figured that out. What I do know is that the more storms I go through in my life, I learn a little bit more each time. And it's probably only the godly elderly amongst us that can tell us the most, because they've experienced the most storms in their own life and maybe can teach and tell us how to embrace suffering. We can count on difficulties in life, but very possibly even more important is our response to them when they come into our lives. Here's a few responses. When we have sorrows and trials, we can fight. We call it righteous indignation. I have rights. If someone throws a spear at me, I have every right to turn around and throw it right back at them. You only have to listen to the election campaigns to hear that. Another response is flight. If I don't like what I find here, if I don't like an experience with you, I can move. I can go somewhere else. I can find another church home. I can find another job. At least you used to be able to find another job. You might think, I don't need this. I will just go somewhere else. We flee the problem. Or maybe we harbor a grudge. Why so-and-so did this to me, I will never, ever do so-and-so with that person. Funny thing about grudges, though, when someone offends you and you hold on to that grudge, it can change you. It can define you. And the funny thing is that that person has long gone on and forgot what he did to you, but you're left with the grudge. I thought of this morning when we were praying about the elections. Just a small example. I've only voted once in my life. And that's because I chose, as a young man, just back from Vietnam, to harbor a grudge against the American government for years after year after year. Then there came a point where I changed my mind about that. It had to do with a hostage rescue up in Sudan. And then we weren't able to vote because we were not available to. But I realized this morning that the exercise of freedom that I have as an American, we don't expect on November 6th, midnight, or the 7th, when we hear the results of the election, that we're all going to go out and riot, and that we're all going to go out and have a mass slaughter of people from the other tribe that the winner comes from. Our children are asking for prayer in Nairobi, Kenya, because elections are coming this year, and we're deep in prayer. The whole country, the churches of the country, are driving a huge prayer movement that they will not have the slaughter and the murders that took place after the last election. It's common practice in Africa, when there's an election, for people to riot and to slaughter people of the opposing tribe or the opposing political party. Another thing that happens in our part of the world is called cause and effect. This is part of the animistic worldview, which says that nothing comes into my life, nothing bad happens to me, without there being a cause. And an animist who believes in that, when something happens to them, they will go to any extent, any means, to try to find out who it is that might have caused something bad to happen to them. I have a friend called Onyango. Chris and I have a friend named Onyango. And I'll never forget Onyango telling me that his crops failed because his neighbor had gone to a witch doctor and actually swap the good crops from Onyango's field with the bad crops from his neighbor's field. And so Onyango was on this quest to find out who had cursed him, who had swapped his crops, and who caused him to have a bad harvest. Nothing happens in that culture bad without people spending time and money to try to find out who it is that caused that to happen to them. It's called cause and effect. When bad things happen to us, we shout out, "Why me? Poor me. This isn't fair." A good example is Paul and Silas in prison. They were preaching, casting out demons. They were falsely accused. They were jailed without opportunity to defend themselves. They were stripped, they were flogged, and they were thrown in prison. But they didn't shout out against God. They shouted out in praise to God. Someone gave Chris and I an acronym for shout out. Shout, sing out, honor God, obey his voice, be uplifted, and to give thanks. Shout. Shout out when things happen, but shout out in praise to God. Another response from our part of the world is the word in Arabic called Inshallah. And that means that Allah or God wills. If something bad happens, people will just shrug their shoulders and they'll go, Inshallah, God wills. In Swahili, they'll say, Bahati Mbaya, bad luck. That happened just because I have bad luck. I've heard this referred to as the leak principle. Deny it, push it down. But there's a leak principle that will come into play. Picture a tube of silicone. You've opened it and you've used it, and unless you can plug a tube of silicone well, the next time you come back to use it, it's already plugged. And if you try to put some force on that tube of silicone, it will leak out in some other way. Maybe you've had a negative experience, a storm, a trial in your life, and you have put it down. But it has come out in other ways, maybe anger that's unexplainable to people around you. That's been referred to as the leak principle. And then another option for our response when bad things happen, and that's to run away, to hide in a cave. I can think of two cave dwellers. One is the Old Testament prophet Elijah. You can remember the story. The story is in 1 Kings 18. Elijah just had a big encounter with the prophets of Baal. He let the prophets of Baal go first. They prepared the altar. They cut up their bull, and they didn't light it on fire, but they screamed and shouted and jumped all day long. They began to slash themselves, and by evening time, the time of the sacrifice, their gods had not yet started their fire. And then Elijah, he took and he rebuilt the altar. He put wood on the altar. He put the meat on the altar. He dug a ditch around the altar. He poured four jugs full of water on the altar, and he did that three times until the very ditch around the altar was full of water. And then he prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Whoosh, the fire started. The sacrifice was burnt up. The soil, the rocks, and even the water in the ditch was burnt up. And then the nation of Israel took the prophets of Baal and slaughtered them all. And what did Elijah do? Elijah ran. King Ahab told Queen Jezebel what had happened, and she said, not a day will go by before I will find and kill Elijah. And Elijah ran for his life. He ran to the desert, he sat under a broom tree, and he said, Lord, I have had enough. And he lay down and he slept. Then the angel of the Lord touched him, he woke up, he had some water, he had some cake, he went to sleep again. He woke up again, the angel touched him, he had some more water and food, and he ran for 40 days to Mount Horeb, where he went and hid in a cave. We won't go into detail to the end of the story, but if you remember, it wasn't the fire, it wasn't the wind, it wasn't the earthquake, but God spoke to him in a quiet voice, and he said, Elijah, what are you doing? And Elijah answered, I have been very zealous for you, the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And what did the Lord say to Elijah? In a quiet voice, he said, Elijah, go back the way you came. Elijah had just had a victory. He was tired, and God rested him. He was hungry, and God fed him. He was afraid, and God displayed his power. I'd like to suggest that Elijah lost his way. He didn't know what to do next. And God told him, go back the way you came. That's good advice when you're lost. That's good advice when you don't know what to do next. Go back to the place where you last knew where you were. Find where you were and to start over again. Very good advice for a young pilot. Oswald reads, it's much easier to do something than to trust in God. We see the activity and we mistake panic for inspiration. That is why we see so few fellow workers with God, yet so many people are working for God. Beware of any work for God that causes or allows you to avoid concentrating on Him. A great number of Christian workers worship their work. The only concern of Christian workers should be their concentration on God. A Christian worker who lacks this serious, controlling emphasis of concentration on God is apt to become overly burdened by his work until there is no freedom and no delight in life at all. Another cave dweller was David, and I have much too much material for the time left, but David also hid out in a cave. He started out playing the harp to console Saul when Saul was going mad, and eventually Saul started throwing spears at David. And although even in his hiding, David had opportunity to kill Saul, he didn't. David learned three very important lessons. They're lessons that have been a huge help to me through this book entitled A Tale of Three Kings by the author Gene Edwards. It's a tale of the history of Saul, King, and Saul, David, and David's son, Absalom. The lesson that David learned is threefold. One, when someone's throwing spears at you, never throw spears back. Second lesson, don't hang out with spear throwers. The third lesson is keep your mouth shut. Those lessons did David very well, and they have served me very well. And the reason is that you never know if the person that's throwing spears at you is God's ordained authority in your life. That God has put that person in your life for a purpose. And you don't want to throw spears back at God's ordained. Besides that, once you start throwing spears, you're never sure if you're going to become mad as well as the person that's throwing them at you. Scripture tells us in 1 Samuel that David was a man after God's own heart. David wrote Psalm 51, and he wrote, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." How did David earn such respect from God? He learned it in the school of brokenness, the school of caves, the school of running, the school of hiding. And he had a broken and a contrite heart. This past week of traveling, Chris and I, in two locations, met up with friends of many years ago, two men that are my age, and both of them have gone through deep, deep waters in their marriages. And at the end of the first conversation, Chris said to this one, "How has this experience affected you?" I remember his answer. My friend thought for a few minutes, and he said, "I cry a lot more." A few days later, we were with another friend who's gone through deep waters. Chris asked him the same question, "How has this affected you?" And the next person said, "I cry a lot. I've gone through deep water in the last couple of years, and I can tell you this morning that I, too, cry a lot." It's a lot easier to cry when you've gone through this school of brokenness that God puts us through storms in our life, if we respond correctly. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Those were the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. He did not throw spears when men reviled him, the same as David. In closing, maybe you can think about, when's the last time you have shed tears in your own life over experiences that God has used to break you into the person that he wants you to be? As David was, he was a man after God's own heart because of his broken spirit and his broken and his contrite heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the history that we can look and study and read the lifetimes of people that served you well. And Lord, we ask this morning that in our own lives that we would evaluate, that we would embrace, that we would learn from the storms that you bring along. Help us, Lord, to discern your will in them. Help us, Lord, to seek the appropriate response that will allow you to prepare us, Lord, as vessels for the work that you desire us to do. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that the cross of Christ, where the man of sorrows suffered on behalf of us, and yet he reviled, although he was reviled, Lord, he did not retort. We thank you, Lord, for the example that our Lord Jesus Christ is to us. We give thanks in your name. Amen. We're dismissed.